I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12, Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 12. As we turn our attention to a new year, maybe you have looked back and reflected on this past year. Maybe some of you are wanting to leave this past year in a distant rearview mirror and just get as far away from it as we possibly can. But one of the things that I thought about as I've reflected over this last year, and one of the lessons that I have learned, is the importance of being prepared. When all this pandemic began to start, I think all of us can say we were just not prepared for it. There really was just no way to be prepared. Never in my wildest dreams would I have imagined that we would shut down the church for 6 weeks and then I would be talking to an empty auditorium through a video camera doing a bunch of stuff that I don't like to do and I don't know how to do. And so it just, learning on the fly how to do these things. It's just, there just were so many things that I just felt so unprepared about. Maybe some of you have thought about how unprepared you were financially. If things would have been worse, then it would have maybe drained your savings. You wouldn't have had anything. And so one of the things that's really been on my mind as I've thought about this is how we need to be prepared. But one of the problems is that we don't know what tomorrow is going to hold for us. And so it's hard for us to really prepare for a specific event that we may be preparing for another pandemic and something totally opposite happened and we're caught unprepared for it. And so, but what I want us to think about this morning is something that we can prepare for. And really, as Christians, this should be our prayer for this coming year, that this will be the year that the Lord Jesus comes again. When John ended the book of Revelation, his prayer was, "Lord, come quickly." When we read the New Testament, the apostles and the people, they lived with such anticipation. They were living in a very difficult time, and we think that 2020 was difficult. We don't even know what it means to live in a difficult and tumultuous period of history. During the Roman Empire, when the church gave birth, they were being persecuted vigorously. Tortured. People were dying for their faith. We were afraid to gather because we might give the virus to one another and God forbid somebody would die. But in that time period, they would die if they gathered. That was a danger for them. And they refused not to gather for worship. Their commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was such that they, "I'll give my life for Him, to worship Him, even if it cost me my life." So that was a time period in which they were living in. And so they lived with this anticipation and this hope that Jesus Christ would bring that era to an end and He would bring forth His glorious kingdom. And they lived with that anticipation, hope, and so much so that some of them went to the other extreme and they just quit working altogether. "We're just going to sit here and we're going to wait until Jesus Christ comes back," and then the Apostle Paul has to write a letter to the church of Thessalonica, said, "You folks need to work. You need to go about living your life, and as you live your life, you wait for Him." And so their prayer was, "Lord Jesus, come." And that ought to be the prayer of all born-again believers. "Lord Jesus, come. Show us Your glory. Bring Your glorious kingdom. Eradicate sin and death and suffering. Bring the resurrection of the dead." That's what we're living toward. That is our forward thinking. And so we need to be prepared for that. Prepared for that day. That's a day that we can be prepared for. But we don't know when that day is going to happen. In fact, the Bible tells us that everybody is going to be surprised about it. So maybe you get on the internet and you're looking for a verse or some Bible study and it takes you down a rabbit trail where you find somebody that's telling you they know when Jesus Christ is coming back. They've taken all the numbers in the Bible They taught math in elementary school, so they're a mathematician. They know what they're doing, and they have the exact date of when he's coming. Nobody knows the time in which the Lord Jesus will come again. In fact, during his earthly ministry, Jesus even said, not even I know. Not even the Son of Man knows. Not even the angels in heaven know. He will come like a thief in the night. And so with that in mind, we need to be thinking about how we can be prepared for this event. And one of the ways that we can be prepared for it is we can think back as we look in our text and how John was functioning in a preparatory way to get the people ready for the first coming of Jesus. And so John was preaching a message and telling people to prepare. The Christ is coming. And so I want us to look at this text and how we can apply this to our life and how John's message is still relevant, even though he prepared the way for Christ, told people to prepare for his first coming. What he has to say to us this morning is so important for us as we think about preparing for the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at what God's Word says to us in Matthew chapter 3, beginning verse 1. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who has spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray together and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather together, and we thank you specifically as we enter this period of our worship service as we give attention to hearing your word preached. And Father, I pray that you will be present in your word. And I pray the prayer of John the Baptist that I may decrease so that you may increase, and may the only thing that people hear today is the Word of God. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we think about the Gospel of Matthew, and especially as it relates to chapter 3, we notice that there is somewhat of a large chronological jump. Back in chapter 2, we are still in the childhood of Jesus. Most likely, Jesus at the end of chapter 2 was only 2 years of age. The Magi came to visit him. Herod was deceived by the Magi. He went to Bethlehem and he killed every child under the age of 2. There was a great massacre there. God had sent an angel to Joseph and warned him about what was going to happen. So he went into Egypt. Then when Herod died, then Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they came to Nazareth and they lived in the region of Galilee. And that's how chapter 2 ends. And then it's as though it fast forwards 28 years later. And it doesn't come to us with Jesus. It comes to us with a man by the name of John the Baptist. The only time that he appears here in the book of Matthew, we don't read anything about him in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We know about his detail and about his life and about his birth from Luke's gospel. So we know that John the Baptist is, is a significant figure, but Matthew doesn't clue us in on that. He assumes the readers all know who John the Baptist is. And so when we open up to chapter 3, after we've left Jesus' childhood, all of a sudden, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So I want us just, before we dive into this text, we're going to be drawing some things out of this text, but I want us to think about who John the Baptist is and what his role was. He was a man that God had put on the face of this earth to prepare people for the coming of Christ. His own birth, the narrative surrounding his own birth, was nothing short than a work of God. For his mother was barren. She was not able to have children. But God, in his power and his sovereignty, he took that barren woman and she gave birth to John the Baptist. And so we see in Luke's gospel, there's something significant about John. Before he was even born, God had set him apart for a specific role. And his role was is that he was going to be the forerunner. He was going to be preparing the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist, he utilized a unique role in the history of salvation, in the history of redemption. And his purpose was to prepare Israel for their encounter for the coming Christ. He was the voice that we read about in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the voice that goes before preparing the way of the Lord. He is the Elijah figure spoken of in Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 through 6, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And Jesus even spoke of John the Baptist in this way in Matthew's own gospel when he says, "Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer." And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And so God had purpose that John the Baptist would come. Hundreds of years, he prophesied in the book of Isaiah and also in the book of Malachi that there would be one like Elijah, and he would come and prepare the way of the Lord, calling people to repentance, to prepare their hearts to meet the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of discussing John's preaching in the wilderness, as we see in verse 1, the text tells us that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching where? In the wilderness. It tells us that where he preached. It also tells us in verse 4 what he wore and what he ate. He wore a clothes of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, just to let you know that he was not really concerned about his style, or maybe to say it another way, Brother Phil, he didn't wear preacher clothes when he came. He came just dressed like really somewhat of a madman. And then he filled himself with just honey and locusts. And all of this is highlighting and really a kind of an exclamation point of his ministry, saying, this is the one like Elijah who was prophesied. He's dressed like Elijah and he even eats like Elijah. Even his ministry, the region, he's in the wilderness, just like Elijah was before him. And so the fact that he is dressed with simple as well as his diet should be noted for his rejection of luxury. He rejected luxury and committed himself to ministry. Now, that's a complete antithetical picture to what we see when we turn on religious TV, and those preachers are committed to luxury, prosperity. But John the Baptist is one who eschews that, and he embraces his commitment to ministry. His ministry really looks a lot like the Apostle Paul. I suffered all things for loss that I might gain Christ. That's how he lived his life. And really, dear friend, brothers and sisters, it's a way that we ought to pattern our life. Not in a pursuit of luxury, not in a suit to pursue being comfortable, but we need to be pursuing Christ. Pursuing him at all costs, whatever that might cost us in our life. To pursue Christ and to see that all things are lost to us if we can gain Christ. Christ is our true riches. Christ is the only eternal riches that's going to last now and into forever. Everything that we gain, everything we accumulate, our riches, our property, our toys, whatever they may be, all these things are not going to be with us in the eternity. The only thing that's going to last into eternity is our commitment to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll notice here that he's out in the wilderness, he doesn't have the best location for his church. He doesn't even have a building. He doesn't even have a new suit to wear on Sunday morning. All he has is these old ratty clothes. And guess what's happening? People are coming to hear him preach. If we want to draw people into the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be faithfully preaching Jesus Christ, and that's it. It doesn't matter what our church looks like. It doesn't matter the way that the pastor's dressed. It doesn't matter about all the bells and whistles that goes around ministry and all those things. The only thing that matters, the only thing that's going to draw people to Jesus Christ is preaching the gospel and pointing people to Christ and Christ alone. So we see that John the Baptist is occupying this unique role in salvation history as the forerunner, preparing the way for the coming of Christ. But I want you to also to notice there's some things in this text about John the Baptist's life. If you'll note in verses 11 through 12 that it speaks about his subordination to Jesus Christ. He's subordinate to him. He's submitting his life to him. Notice what it says in verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And notice this statement, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Whose filthy, dirty sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Speaking about his humility and his submission before God. Do you know the person who normally carried the sandals? That was the servant and the slave. And this is how John saw his life. I am a servant to Christ. I am a slave to Jesus Christ. This life is not my own. It belongs to Christ. And why does it belong to Christ? The Bible tells us that you were bought with a price. None of us this morning has a right to determine what we want to do with our life and how we want to live our life. Our life belongs to Jesus. He bought us. He paid the price for us. And before he even bought us, we have to remember that it was God himself who created us, fashioned us out of the dust, and breathed the breath of life into us. We are just the creatures of the dust, and he is God over all things. And now this God over all things, he sent his son Jesus into this world to purchase us, to redeem us from the slavery of our sin and the slavery of death. And we belong to him. We are servants. We are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John even makes this statement about the preeminence of Christ in his life, that when his ministry was coming to a close, his disciples, John the Baptist's own disciples, were saying, Lord, telling John the Baptist, John, look, they're going after Jesus. We need to do something about that. You know what John's response was? I must decrease and he must increase. He was pointing people to Jesus. Always. That was his life. The other thing that we learn from John's life from this text is that he imitated the life of Jesus. And where do we see that in this text? Well, We see it in the fact that there is a high degree of similarity in the ministries of Jesus and John. They preach a similar message. They both are introduced in a similar fashion. Both are opposed by religious leaders. Both appeal to the same generation to repent. Both act by the same authority. Both are taken to be prophets. Both are executed as criminals. So what's the point in mentioning this? Well, I think Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Our life is to imitate Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul said that it was his desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He even wanted to suffer like Christ. Because if I suffer like Christ, his thinking was, is I'll be conformed into the image of Christ. And so we live this life in order that we might imitate Jesus Christ, and that wherever we go in our life, whether it's in our home, it's in our marriage, it's with our children, it's at work, wherever we are, that we are the aroma of Christ. That when people look at us, they are seeing Christ in us, in the way that we talk, in the way that we live, in the way that we behave, and how we react to all that goes on in our world. Be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is John the Baptist. This is what he looks like. And it would do us well to think about how can we pattern our life after John, to live more like him, because he lived for Jesus. That was his goal. That was his purpose. That's our purpose as Christians, is to live for Christ, to exalt Christ, to point people to Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Every bit of our life needs to be drenched. We need to be drowning in this idea. It's about Christ and Christ alone, exalting Him, Him having prominent preeminence over our life in every area. Okay, so let's look at the message. What is He telling people to do? How can we prepare for the coming of Christ? It's really simple. It's one word, repent. Repent. If you want to be prepared for Christ's coming, you need to repent. It's just that simple. So notice what he says in his message. This was his sermon, somewhat of a short sermon. Don't get any ideas about this. Verse 2, it says, "And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was his main thesis, his main point. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So let's think about the idea of what repentance means. So the content of the message is simple, yet it's radical. The message demands a right relationship with God by way of repentance. And the use of repent in verse 2 calls for an ongoing complete change of mind and action. The way this word is used in the New Testament, it's not used as something that's just done in the past. It's used in such a way that it's ongoing in our life. So sometimes we think that we're Christians because we repented in the past, instead of realizing that the idea of repentance is a disposition. It's just who we are as Christians. We say that we're people of faith, right? Faith in who? Faith in God and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also people of repentance. We live a life of repentance, acknowledging our sinfulness and our need for cleansing every day of our life. And so the idea of repentance is not just a one thing that's done in the past, it's over. But repentance is an ongoing action, ongoing disposition. It is who we are as Christians. If we've trusted in Jesus Christ, we are a repentant people. In the Old Testament, this word meant a radical return to God. It was a severing, if you will. So in the Old Testament, they were falling after false gods. And so for true repentance to happen, they had to sever that relationship with that false god and turn to the one true God. And in severing that, that may have mean severing relationships, destroying temples they had built, and turning and following the one true God who is Lord over all things. So repentance is the complete turning from sin to God, or we talk about it as conversion in every area of one's life. Now, as we think about the idea of repentance, it has taken on a negative connotation in our society today. I don't really hear a lot of talk about repentance in Christian circles, in Christian teachings, in Christian books, because we think about it as negative. And the reason we don't talk about it, because if we say that we need to repent, what does that mean? That means there's something wrong with me. And God forbid there's something wrong with me. But there is something desperately wrong with all of us. The problem is sin. And the solution is repentance. Repenting of our sin and turning to God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to say that one needs to repent is to say there's something wrong with us. Is understood as negative, and a loving God just as substance as we are. Now, it is true that we come to God just as I am. However, we come to Him that He will not leave us just as I am. I come to God with nothing I can do to help myself. This is who I am, God. I can't change my life. So I come to God and ask God to change me. And there is so much in my life that I need changed to be more faithful to God. To be a better husband, to be a better father, to be a better pastor, to be more sympathetic or more compassionate. And the list of my sins, they go on and on and on. And I don't want to be left just as I am. I come to Him just as I am, but God, please change me. And conform me into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, one of the things that would be helpful to us is if we would quit thinking about repentance as negative, as it's an attack on ourselves. Instead of seeing it as the Bible presents it, that repentance is a gift that God has given us. God, through His Holy Spirit, grants you the ability to repent of your sins. And when we repent of our sins, we learn something about the nature and the beauty of God. It's one of the gifts. It's one of the verses that I quoted in my prayer this morning in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If you confess your sins, if you repent, God is faithful and just. That's one of the ways that we know that God is faithful. It's when we repent. It's one of the ways that we know God is just is when we repent. And then what happens after that? If you confess, if you repent, God is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins. And cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. Notice the way that it's developed in that verse. Cleanse you from all your sins. Cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. And how does Jesus cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness? Well, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So repentance is a gift. It's a glorious gift that we all need to embrace. And it's through repentance that we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you note there in verse 2 in this message, repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the reason for repentance, or the incentive for repentance, is the kingdom of heaven has come near. A new and unique era has dawned in history. The reign of God has been inaugurated through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live at this moment in what's called the overlapping of the ages. We live both in this present evil age, and we also live in the age to come. This present evil age is characterized by sin and death. The age to come is characterized by life in righteousness. And when we repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are transferred at that moment to the age to come. We don't belong to this present evil age anymore, do we? We belong to the age to come, the kingdom of God. which is characterized by life and righteousness. So the coming of the kingdom means two things. Number one, salvation is here. Salvation was manifested through Jesus Christ in His life and death and resurrection. The day of salvation has dawned for people to repent of their sins and turn to Christ in faith. And we need to be saved from both God's judgment, we need to be saved from our sins, and we need to be saved from death. And the second thing that the kingdom of heaven means is that judgment is coming. This was also part of John the Baptist's message, as we see in verse 10 and verse 2, that judgment is coming. And the way that we prepare for that day is by repentance. Repentance is how we prepare. Notice in verse 3, the message of repentance is described by the prophet Isaiah as a preparation for Christ's coming. The one who is prepared makes his path straight. And so the imagery is of a road that needs to be prepared so that it may be ready for smooth travel. When a king was known to be coming, every effort would be made to make sure that the road was smooth as it could be, so that the king could travel easily and quickly. Make straight his path may refer to the idea of leveling the road. So the point is preparation. Prepare for the coming king. So we take this metaphor and we apply it to our lives. Our life is a mess. It's full of bumps and potholes. It's full of steep shoulders. The road of our life needs to be fixed. Those bumps need to be smoothed out. Those potholes need to be filled. And the only way that we can do that is through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the way that we smooth out those bumps in our life, is by repentance. And then notice also that John goes on and speaks about the act of repentance taking on an outward sign in two ways. Number one, through baptism. As the people repented, they made this profession public by way of baptism. We see in verse 6, and this act was seen in one of two ways. Before John, sometimes it was done as a means of ritual washing and cleansing, and it was also done by Gentiles who became Jews. It is utilized here by John in a unique way as an outward identity marker of repentance. And so the people were coming to John, they were accepting his message of repentance, making that profession, and then they were following in it in baptism so that they would show outwardly, I have repented and I am preparing myself for the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus was baptized. He commanded his disciples to baptize, and it has been done by the church for 2,000 years. Such an important part of our Christian journey is the way that we show that we've made a profession of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is by way of baptism. And by the way, notice the way that John did it, the way the Bible teaches it. You profess, and then you're baptized. You don't get baptized and then profess later on down the road. You profess in Christ. And upon that profession of faith in Christ and that repentance toward God, you are baptized. So repentance, which is was shown as an outward identity marker through baptism, but also notice, this is extremely important, that repentance brings a changed life. The Pharisees and Sadducees, along with the people of Israel, they presumed on their rituals and status as children of Abraham. And he calls the teachers of Israel a brood of vipers that are spreading poison. And as a result of this teaching, they would face judgment before God. They presumed that because we are Jews and because we are teachers, then that's all that matters. But John says that repentance means a changed life, a life that is oriented toward God, not away from God, but a life that was oriented toward God. And one of the great dangers that I think is happening in American Christianity is presumption. we presume that we are right with God, not because we have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, but we presume on baptism, we presume on church membership, we presume on the fact that we were raised in church, we presume even on the fact that we have some sort of intellectual assent to God. There's another passage in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 7, about presumption. In chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These people presume. They presume they knew the Lord. That's why they say, "Lord, Lord." They presume that the works that they did was enough. But what did Jesus say to them? "I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In other words, this was not repentance that produced fruit. It was empty repentance, empty faith. And so here, John is telling us that repentance leads to a changed life. The Jewish leaders had turned against God by elevating false understanding or false teaching of the Old Testament for their benefit. They believed that their relationship with God was grounded on their birthright as Abraham's children. They believed, based on ethnicity and based on the rituals that they did, that that's all they needed. They had the ethnicity, they had the rituals, but guess what they didn't have? Repentance leading to a changed life. Repentance to righteousness and holiness. They were missing two things: repentance and the changed lifestyle that results. And notice what he says in verse 8. He refers to repentance that is visible in someone's life. Look what he says. Verse 8 of chapter 3. "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." The fruit refers to repentance that is visible in someone's life. The New Living Translation says it this way: "Prove by the way you live that you have really turned from sins and turned to God." The Bible in Basic English translates this verse this way: "Let your change of heart be seen in your works." Not even a religious pedigree prepares us for the coming of Christ. Only repentance that bears fruit of a changed life. There are identity markers. There are habits. There are desires. There are reorientation of your whole life that will show that you truly have repented. You will know, and people who see you, they will also know there's something different about that person. Their life has been changed. So only repentance that bears good fruit, that's the true mark of a believer. So as I urge you earlier to beware of presumptions, these people, from outward looking in, they were Jews, they did the rituals, they were Pharisees, they were even teachers of people. They presumed on those things. They were self-righteous. Their hope and their life was grounded in themselves and not in Jesus Christ. And that's why their repentance was not real. And so John tells the people that it is God who chose them as his people, and if he so desires, he can make a people out of stone. And he also says in this passage that a good tree bears good fruit. If it is a bad tree, it will bear no fruit, and as a result, God will destroy it. And that's why he says in verse 10, "And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree." Repentance is the way that we prepare for the coming of Christ. As we see in verse 10, we're told that judgment is near, where he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of tree." So final judgment is in view. However, its certainty and nearness is such that it can be spoken as even
now. Nobody here knows when their life is going to end. It doesn't matter how we prepare for death, whether we're caring for our elderly parents and we know they're going to die, but when they die, guess what? You're still not prepared for it, are you? Nobody's ready for it. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. Nobody knows when Jesus Christ is going to come again. And that's why it's imperative that today we prepare for Him and not tomorrow. And we prepare for His coming through the gift of repentance. Repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. A repentance that bears good fruit. And the good news about all of this, as difficult as this is, listen, this is impossible for us to do. In and of ourselves, we can't just make a New Year's resolution and write up number one, I'm going to be repentant. That's not how it works. Repentance is a gift of God. It is granted to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why John says in verse 11, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So Jesus came, He didn't just baptize with water. He baptized us with the Holy Spirit. We are, as Christians, indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's through the conviction of sin that comes through the Spirit of God that leads us to repentance. And so as difficult as this is, it's a gift that God has given to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you, as we embark and thinking about how is the best way that I can prepare for this year, or maybe how can I best prepare for this era of my life? One word, repent. And pray that God through the Holy Spirit would grant you to live a life of repentance and that it results in a changed life. Jesus is coming. And I want to encourage you with me. Let's prepare and let's get ready. Let's pray together.